Normally, I start off telling the story of Helen, who is a parishioner that I had in Indiana, and Helen was pretty miserable. I walked into her hospital room on a midweek afternoon and came around the corner and saw Helen. She was just all wrapped up in the bed sheets and writhing in pain and wasting away from the woman that I remembered. I came in the room and she recognized me as a person. I don't think that she realized that I was her pastor, but she said, "Help me. Help me. It hurts. Make it stop." Well, that is unsettling for anybody, including a pastor, when a person is in the hospital. So I, looked around to see if there was anybody in the family area. Her husband and children had been there several days straight, and at this point apparently had gone home to get some lunch or maybe shower up and take a little bit of rest. Helen was dying from bladder cancer. It was obvious that she was extremely miserable, and so I did what pastors know how to do. I laid my hand on her forehead, and I wrapped my fingers around hers, and I said, "Helen, Jesus is here with you." And I spent some time reminding her of all the Lord's blessings that he'd given her throughout her life and sharing with her his promises to continue to take care of her, his promise of resurrection to life everlasting, and then we prayed the Lord's Prayer together. Even though Helen couldn't carry on a coherent conversation with me, she did remember those words. I left her with the Lord's blessing and went down to the nurse's station and shared her message with them, that she was concerned that somebody was trying to kill her. And I said, "Maybe if there's anything you can do to help relieve Helen's pain, could you please look into that?" That is where the cultural advocacy and acceptance for assisted suicide comes from. It comes from our loved ones and our dear neighbors who are genuinely suffering. What is assisted suicide? The definition that I work with is when a person helps somebody take his or her own life. Now, that can include providing information, providing assistance, providing means, instruction, guidance. When it is a doctor who prescribes a lethal dose of medication so that the patient can take their own life, that's called physician-assisted suicide. And last year, 26 of the 50 United States saw legislation introduced to allow physician-assisted suicide. Thanks be to God, in 25 of those 26 states, that legislation was defeated. However, it passed in California and just took effect in June of this year. What are the arguments? What are the reasons why people seek assisted suicide or support assisted suicide? If we were to play the Family Feud, and I were to say the top four answers are on the board, we asked 100 people, why would you seek assisted suicide? Why would you support assisted suicide?
What do you say? Alleviate pain.
We want to get rid of pain. That's the number two answer. Number two reason on the board.
Don't want to be a burden to my family.
I think that probably falls under the number three answer, quality of life.
In Oregon?
I want to die with dignity. Fourth most popular answer. Number one, we start with autonomy. It's my body. It's my choice. Sound familiar? You will find it's interesting that the rationale behind many of the death solutions that we oppose as Lutherans for Life, the rationale are very similar. Of course, the good news is that when we know how the gospel applies in one case, we are well prepared to share the gospel and speak God's truth in other instances as well. So, what is autonomy? Autonomy simply means self-determination. My right, to seek my own happiness and to express my life's meaning. So imposing anybody else's politics or beliefs, priorities and desires, encroaches on a person's independence. Expressing myself and defining the meaning of my own life includes being able to determine the time and circumstances of my own death. What is the problem with that? How would we as Christians respond? What would we say when a family member or a Facebook friend or an acquaintance brings this topic up, enters into this kind of conversation with us? Well, first of all, remember that what we're talking about is assisted suicide. So it certainly is not the case that it's my body, it's my choice, it doesn't affect anybody but me, because it does affect other people. Assisted suicide requires cooperation from doctors and hospitals and insurance companies and coroners and lawmakers and prosecutors and caregivers and pharmacists and family. That's a lot of other people who are involved in your autonomous decision or my autonomous decision. Also, it's problematic because assisted suicide can corrupt the trust that we place in our physicians. That trust that enables us to give them such power over our life. I mean, think about it. We will have a doctor write us a prescription for a substance that we know nothing about. We will then go and procure that substance from behind a government-controlled counter, and we'll ingest it simply on the say-so of the doctor. We place an awful lot of trust in our physicians, and that's because we believe that our physicians are seeking our well-being, our survival, our health. Having physicians participate in assisted suicide can corrupt that. It threatens already vulnerable populations, such as people who are disabled, people who are depressed, whose lives are already at risk. It creates a cultural expectation that people who are suffering would be better off dead, especially if they can provide us a source for organ transplants. Assisted suicide has inherent with it discrimination. When we encounter somebody who is in the prime of their life or in the strength of their youth, who indicates a desire to end their life because they feel like their life is not worth living, we have been taught by our culture to intervene compassionately with those people, to get them help, someone who's going to assist them in realizing that they're suffering from an altered state of mind, they're not seeing reality objectively, and if they did, they would know that their life is, in fact, worth living, that there are people who depend upon them. But when it's somebody who is old or disabled and they say, I feel like I want to take my own life, then we will hand them the gun. Now, what do we call that in this country when one class or one group of people receives a privileged kind of treatment, whereas another class or another group of people receives no attention at all or negative attention? We call that discrimination, and it's the cardinal sin of being an American. And yet, here we see that it conflicts with autonomy. Of course, assisted suicide creates increased chances for coercion by relatives and providers, people who are going to try to pressure someone to end their own lives prematurely. It creates coercion for physicians whose conscience may be bothered by participating in power over death. Furthermore, the examples that we have of legalized physician-assisted suicide in the United States and in the nations around the world make it very clear that it always expands beyond its original limits. So, assisted suicide starts out being permitted in cases where there is a foreseeable terminal illness. But inevitably, in every case where it has been legalized, that practice expands to chronic illnesses. Originally designed as a relief for people who are suffering unbearable physical pain, but expands to those who are suffering any kind of pain that they consider to be unbearable, including psychological distress. And perhaps most frighteningly, the countries that have practiced physician-assisted suicide for longer than our country have seen it expand from voluntary to involuntary. So that now there are people who are put to death against their will, including children. So, here's the Bible study part. Finally got all through all that. Autonomy may appear attractive. Personal freedom may appear attractive to us. In fact, it's been the devil's temptation since the Garden of Eden. You can control your own destiny. You should be able to express who you are in any way that you see fit, so long as it does not infringe upon the rights of other people. What does the Lord say in Proverbs chapter 14? There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. It's not enough for us as Lutherans for Life to be able to say, this is wrong, this is sinful, this violates the command of God. To be sure, that is part of our witness, but the law is always preparatory for the gospel. And we always want the opportunity to share and speak the gospel. So, instead of just saying why assisted suicide is bad, we need to take advantage of the opportunity to explain and demonstrate what is better. What is better than autonomy? Dependence. Specifically, interdependence. Human beings are dependent creatures. First of all, we are dependent upon God the Creator. And He reserves the privilege of providing life and responsibility for deciding death for Himself. As we are told in Deuteronomy chapter 32, see now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. What does it mean to be God? To have power over life and death. I kill and I make alive. God makes the decisions about life and about death. But God's preference, His will, is for life since the beginning. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. This is, believe it or not, the good news that we can share with someone who is contemplating assisted suicide, whether it is for themselves, for a loved one, or for the culture at large. This is the good news, because every time your eyes blink, every time your heart beats, every time you take a breath, God is willing life for you. That is God's will for you. The Creator wants you to have life. If He didn't, you wouldn't be here. The sun comes up every day, not because of gravity or because the earth rotates on its axis or revolves around the center of the solar system. The sun comes up because God says, let there be. And again, every time your heart beats and your lungs expand and breathe in and breathe out, it's not because you're doing work, but because God says, let there be. So if you are here, it is because God says, let there be. As such, life is a gift. Life is always a gift. And if it is a gift, then it arrives in God's time and on His terms. So, the Lord said to the rich fool, this night your soul is required of you. Because God gets to decide what the quality and the character of life is. This control over life and death, this will for us to live and by living share in God's own being, is incarnated in Jesus. God's control over life and death cannot be separated from his compassion in our Savior Jesus Christ. So the one who makes decisions about your life and your death is also the one who lives and walks in your shoes. And he always intends to work life in abundance unto eternity and even amidst affliction. What did Jesus say? I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is what God wants for your time, for your bodies. And this holds true especially when things become difficult. Thus says the Lord, he who created you, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. We're familiar with that from last year's conference theme and from its ubiquitous use by Dr. Lamb. But verse 2 says what? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. It's almost as if God realizes that living in this fallen, sinful world, being completely dependent upon him, is going to put us in situations of vulnerability. And he has already provided for that. In fact, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. God's will is not just that we should have life, but that we should have life as he has life. And that means that we should have life abundantly, and that means that we should have long life. This is the God who makes the decisions about life and death. So what we fear more than anything is not the failure of the body, but it is abandoning faith. The supreme threat to human well-being is the loss of the healthy relationship with the Maker. So we are told again by our Savior, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And we might say, do not fear the people who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And we should add, do not fear the things, or the conditions, or the circumstances, or the sicknesses that kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. God's concern for our well-being is constant, even in the midst of suffering. He has made us to be dependent upon him so that he may be our Lord and Savior. He prepares his disciples in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But then notice what Jesus says. He prays to his Father and says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. I do not pray that you give them a quick death, or that you remove them from suffering. What I pray is that you keep them from the evil one. His will is not to take life away, but to make it better. And even folks who advocate for autonomy, even when we are beset by affliction and in our fear, we grab onto any control that we can find. Recognizing that God is the one who makes those decisions brings peace. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive? The person whose job it was to control, when confronted with the reality that there are things bigger than him, confessed his dependence upon God. Furthermore, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon, discovered after his many years that no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. So, when thinking about autonomy as a justification for any decision that leads to death, whether that be assisted suicide or terminating a pregnancy, we have to recognize that death may be bigger than us, but God is bigger than death. And that means that God uses even death as a tool for his love and his life-giving will. What then shall we say to these things? To what things? Why, to the fact that sometimes we suffer. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Everything that pertains to the life of the body, more than we could ever even ask or imagine, and blessings unto eternity. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, and we might say neither sickness nor suffering, nor things present nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what it means that we are dependent creatures. And God is bigger and God is better than we are. But even this is not the end of the story. Because as dependent creatures, God has created us not only to be dependent upon him, but also to be dependent upon each other. In fact, this is what it means to be human. It is not weakness to need somebody else, even to need someone to help you carry out the basic functions of life. That's not weakness. That's not failure. That, in fact, is what makes us different, better than the animals. In fact, God calls this the image of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, you've learned this from catechism class on. Who's God talking to? There's no human beings around yet. Is he talking to the animals? Is he talking to the angels? Who is God talking to when he says, "Let us make man in our image"? Himself. You want to know how we know it's himself? Because then it says, God created man in his own image. The his image corresponds to the our image, which means that God is singular and plural at the same time. Or, all by himself, he is a crowd. So that God is never alone. And this doctrine we call, and it is the foundation of everything that we believe as Christians and of all of reality. Trinity is not just a mathematical curiosity, an answer to a trivia question, or a mystery. We do ourselves a disservice when we say the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery. If it were a mystery, God would not have revealed it to us, but he has. And the very first Christians spent all of their time trying to figure out how God could be one and more than one at the same time. They realized that this is the crux of the whole matter. If you get the Trinity, then you will understand everything. How does it make sense that God is one and more than one at the same time? In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Whatever it means that God is one and more than one at the same time, humankind is also one and more than one at the same time. Look at what God does. He doesn't have to make multiple kinds of human beings. He could have created one kind of human being, but he makes two different types, male and female. Why? To reflect his image, to participate in his life. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." And what do you know? All of a sudden, the two becomes three. So that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are reflected in humankind by the relationship of husband, wife, and child. God is dependent upon himself. And within God, the persons of the Trinity are dependent upon one another. This is who God is. God is not alone. God needs himself. Father needs the Son needs the Father. Both need the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit needs both. So what does it mean that we are created in the image of God? It means family. It means relationship. It means community. It means giving and receiving. It means dependence. This is the highest gift that God has given us, is to have and need each other. What else do we learn from being made in the image of God? That ourselves, yourself, myself, exists for sharing. And other people's selves exist for receiving. Not just for expressing. Life is not just about expressing yourself, but about sharing yourself and receiving others. Romans chapter 14, this is the gospel. For none of us lives to himself. I like the translation that adds alone. None of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. And what's more, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. To need each other is a good thing. To depend on other people is the image of God. But that also means that we're responsible for one another, and we have the right and the privilege of expecting from one another. 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one is honored, all rejoice together. Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? The gospel. The gospel of life together. This is what it means to be a human being, to have a heavenly Father and a family. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's life with a Father, life with a family. And God comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction of their own with the comfort that we, with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Our vulnerability then reveals the value of dependence. So Proverbs chapter 31, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Right at the moment when we become vulnerable, or when somebody around us becomes vulnerable, is the moment that dependence becomes valuable. So the Lord even says, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give no warning in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. So closely bound is our life to the life of our neighbors, that God considers us our brother's keeper. We have to remember this basic truth. When a person expresses the desire to die, the feeling that they just want their life to end, that suggests that they feel disconnected. It is not natural to want to die. If it were natural to want to die, then your reflex reaction when something flies at your face would not be to cover your face. But God has built a life instinct into us. That's how we are wired. So it is when something is wrong that we desire to die. So when a person expresses a desire for suicide, whether we think their life is valuable or not, we don't confirm or complete their sense of exclusion by helping them die. We embrace them with company, with empathy, with care. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the man was beaten, abandoned, and half dead. When he saw him, he had compassion. He went to the nearest physician-assisted suicide doctor and had him write up a prescription, which he promptly filled at the local pharmacy, brought and administered to the man so that he may die with dignity and peace. Oh, wait, that's not what the Bible says at all, is it? That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he saw him, he went up to him and bound up his wounds and brought him to an inn and took care of him. You go and do likewise, for so it has been done to you. Or how does God respond to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19? Elijah asked that he might die. He said, they're trying to kill me anyway. I am of no value. I'm worth even less than the people who are already in the ground, and there is nobody who is on my side. It would have been entirely appropriate for God to say, you know what, Elijah? You're right, because you're a sinful human being, and all you have done is make things worse for my creation. So I'm just going to end the curse that you are and take you out of this world. But God does not do that. He says, you're not alone. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. And beyond that, I will take action to ensure that your life is provided for. So, what's better than autonomy? Accompanied suffering. That's what the gospel has to offer to people who are hurting, even when they're at the end of life. Because even when accompanied suffering, going through it together, even when that doesn't prolong or extend an individual's life, it does enrich the life of the entire community of people. Number two answer on the board. Second most popular reason given for seeking or supporting assisted suicide. Sometimes death offers the only deliverance from agony. And those who are supportive of assisted suicide tell us that an early death is preferable to prolonging pain. When you have a terminal diagnosis and you anticipate that you are going to die anyway, and the pain is unbearable and unrelenting, then putting off death for longer is not only futile, it is cruel. Only the most selfish of persons would force somebody who already wants it over with to endure the torture of suffering longer with their illness just because that survivor wants to have them around a little bit longer, or worse, is trying to appease some kind of religious principle. Better a merciful euthanasia than a miserable existence. How do we answer this? Well, the first problem is that assisted suicide doesn't just aim to kill the pain. It kills a person. Think of how chaotic our common life together would be if the solution to every problem was just to eliminate the person who had the problem. Assisted suicide cannot properly be called medical care because it does not address resolving the root causes of the suffering. This is the noble goal of responsible medicine, right? To address the root causes of suffering and thus alleviate it. Furthermore, assisted suicide ignores any complications that might result. And there are complications that result. For example, in the United States, where assisted suicide is legal but euthanasia is not, when the lethal medications are ingested, sometimes the patient vomits or chokes or experiences other unpleasant symptoms such as rapid heart rate or paralysis or shaking of the limbs. Data tells us that doctors do not always prescribe assisted suicide exclusively for terminal situations, and patients do not always pursue assisted suicide just because of physical suffering. So claiming that assisted suicide is an answer to pain ignores the fact that sometimes assisted suicide is used in situations where pain is not the main concern. Also, as I mentioned, the administration of assisted suicide doesn't always go as planned. In many cases, it employs the same chemicals whose frequent complications have caused some United States courts to suspend their use in government executions because it constitutes cruel and unusual punishment. So in one case, we will not permit these medications to be used to cause the death of a convicted criminal because it constitutes cruel and unusual punishment. The suffering is so great. But in another case, we say this is the merciful thing to do. In fact, assisted suicide doesn't make the pain go away at all. It just gives it to somebody else. Rather than lifting the misery, it shifts it to the survivors, because the survivors then are left with a complex tangle of questions, accusations, grief, and guilt. It seems to me that the real reason why there is a push for, a support for assisted suicide has more to do with the culture than with the person who is suffering or the survivors. You see, it is awkward for us and uncomfortable when somebody near us is suffering and we can't do anything about it. Assisted suicide gives us the comfort of saying, at least we did something about it. But it brings so much bad with it. Assisted suicide removes the incentive to try to come up with new pain management strategies. What need is there for coming up with cures for illnesses or pain-relieving therapies if the quickest and easiest thing to do is just put the person out of their misery, or should I say put them out of our misery? The truth is, even assisted suicide can't make pain go away. Suffering is a given of the human condition. This is what it means to live in a fallen world. So what do we have that's better? What does the Christian gospel have to offer that's better than comfort? Well, I don't think that pain is ever really the problem. We often will willingly withstand almost constant discomfort in some measure as long as we understand what greater good it accomplishes. I mean, think about how ridiculous we act sometimes. I will guarantee that somewhere in this room there is somebody who within the last 6 months has sought out a complete stranger, someone they'd never met before and had no relationship of trust with, offered them thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of dollars to procure the sharpest metal weapon they could find in all the world, and then render you incapacitated and unable to defend yourself while they take that weapon and cut you open and remove from your body something that the good Lord created you with, and then took a needle and thread and sewed you back together like you were a crafting project, and when it was all done through your misery, you thank them. What do we call that? Surgery. And we consider that to be a good thing. Pain is not the problem. The problem is when we don't understand what the purpose of pain is. If we understand what greater good it accomplishes, then human beings have a high tolerance and capacity for pain. Again, one of the things that makes us noble and elevates us above the animal kingdom. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us every suffering has meaning. Every pain has purpose. The first of which is to assure us that God is with us and to draw us nearer to Him. One of the most profound statements of all of Scripture is often overlooked because we only know it as the answer to a trivia question. John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. It would have been callous for God to recognize our sinful situation and simply wave his hand, snap his fingers, sprinkle magic dust, say the secret word, and make pain go away. He could have done that, but it would have been incredibly callous. How much more gracious and compassionate is our God, who even before he applies the cure, The first thing he does is come into our life and sit down next to us in the gutter and put his arm around us and say, I know. That's what it means that Jesus wept. He says, I know what it's like to suffer. And I'm on your side. Matthew chapter 8 tells us he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So in our times of greatest suffering, that's when God is closest to us. I know it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But when we earnestly seek to be like God, because God has created us to be like God, we ought to remember that when God lived in this world, he suffered. Especially on the cross, Jesus cried out saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took the words right out of our mouth. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So, no one ever suffers alone. No human being ever suffers alone. God always suffers with that person because he is well aware of our limits and weaknesses, perhaps more so than we ourselves. The Lord is near to whom? The brokenhearted, and saves the crushed in spirit. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. Not only does Jesus suffer for us, he suffers in us. Remember St. Paul? A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Incidentally, just because suffering has meaning and pain has purpose does not mean that it's a good thing. And we've got to be careful how we speak to those who are suffering. Again, examine your own heart in the light of God's law and confess your sinful desire to be the Savior. Isn't that what we want? When someone near us is suffering, what we really want is to make their pain go away. I want to be the one who saves you. That person already has a Savior and someone who is more powerful and compassionate than we are. So saying things like, it's all part of God's plan, or, well, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, or, it builds character, or, well, this is a good thing, right? No. No. Sometimes the most compassionate thing we can do for someone who is suffering is what Jesus does. He came to Bethany, saw that Lazarus was dead, and he wept. I know that's uncomfortable for us, to be sad, to feel the neighbor's hurt. But it's also our privilege. It's God's privilege to share our suffering, and so it is our privilege to share that of others. If you don't know what to say, how about say, I'm sorry, or that's awful. Because you know what? God says that too. When his children suffer, he doesn't rejoice. He doesn't say, this is a good thing. This is exactly the way I wanted it from the beginning. No, God mourns. A messenger of Satan, and three times I pleaded with the Lord about it that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Here is where English translations fall a little bit short. In English, the word sufficient comes off kind of self-righteous, right? As if the Lord is saying to St. Paul, what are you complaining about? Right? I have given you your ration. You should be content. Right? That's not what it means in the Greek when it says, my grace is sufficient for you. What God is saying is, I have just the thing. Right? I know what you need and I will give it. And it is my grace. My power is made perfect in weakness. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That means when you suffer, God is suffering. In every case, he supplies precisely what we need, whether we see it or not. 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Sometimes this is paraphrased as, God will never give you more than you can handle, which again is a lie. The truth is, God will never give you more than he can handle. Right? He will provide. This is what it says. He will provide. God may indeed give you more than you can handle. And when he does, he will handle it. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You may not always find rest for your body, but you will find rest for your soul. Now, when God promises that he will provide everything that is necessary in every situation, that means that when you are suffering, God knows what your human limits are. Every suffering will end. Most suffering comes to an end even in this life. Most of the pain that we experience has an end this side of the grave, but the pain that doesn't have an end this side of the grave ends at the grave. The truth of the matter is, when it comes to pain at the end of life, in my 13 years of parish ministry, there's only one person I ever saw who was absolutely miserable. And I dealt with, ministered to an awful lot of people who were at the end of life. In almost every situation, not only were they largely comfortable, but even conscious and content up until the moment of death itself. I can't count the number of times that I had a conversation with a person minutes, hours before they died. God has provided the magic of modern medicine, which is able to manage pain effectively. It really is. In almost every situation. Now, I began with telling you the story of my parishioner, Helen, who was the worst I had ever seen. She's the only one I knew who was miserable at the time of death. And that is because Helen and her husband believed that pain medication was a strategy by the government to control your mind, and so they wanted nothing to do with it. But you know what? Even in that situation, God sustained them. God uses suffering as his instrument to achieve outcomes that more than compensate for its cost. This is his promise. St. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. In fact, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Oh, right. Short-circuited that a little bit. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. So God is able to use suffering to accomplish good things. It is also important for us to be able to say in the context of pain, Jesus has atoned and reconciled for all sins. Suffering never represents any kind of punishment from God according to his vengeance. It's not karma or payback for some sort of cosmic balancing of accounts. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We might ask, What did this lady do that she contracted breast cancer? How awful must this man have been living that now he has heart disease or liver failure? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. God does not punish. I would even be extremely careful, to the point of eliminating this word from your vocabulary, of talking about God testing. The language of testing in Scripture is very nuanced, right? So the same word that is used when it says God tested Abraham is also used in the New Testament. The very same word in a statement that says God tempts no one. Right? So until we fully understand the nuances of how that word, how that language is used in Scripture, perhaps we ought to eliminate it from our vocabulary, because it certainly is not gospel motivated or very compassionate to tell someone who is suffering, God is testing you. You know what the implication is there? If you pass the test, you'll be off the hook. I suspect that's not what the Scripture means when it says test, right? I suspect it's an older English sense of the word test, which means like to prove, right? Or when David refused to wear Saul's armor out to battle Goliath because it had not been tested, right? Doesn't mean that the armor didn't work. He didn't know whether it didn't work. Right? It meant that it had not been proven yet. So anytime somebody suffers, it's not because God's trying to teach them a lesson or because he's getting even with them. No. Nope. Because Christ suffers in us and we suffer with him, when we hurt, that becomes a sacrifice that we willingly give to benefit somebody else. This is the reason why Jesus suffered. He gave his suffering willingly to save somebody else. So we, because we have been forgiven of our sins, we do not suffer because we have sinned. That suffering has already been accomplished by Jesus. We suffer as a privilege. Believe it or not, God allows us to take part in what he is doing. And what is God doing? Saving people's lives. How did he do that? Through his suffering on the cross. So also through our suffering, people's lives will be saved. St. Paul explains, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh, let the reader understand, to suffer, is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain for your progress and joy. And by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So, our suffering provides an opportunity for the gospel to be reflected to the people around us. It gives an opportunity for us to testify to the goodness of God. Sharing unpleasant ordeals unites lives together in ways that are otherwise impossible. Look at all the good things that suffering can accomplish. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Furthermore, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. I think that's where I'm going to wrap up for today. We didn't get through all four of the top four reasons why people seek assisted suicide or support assisted suicide, but that's because I'm very verbose. We did get through two, and we saw some of the gospel, the ways that the gospel applies to end-of-life situations and applies to ideas of autonomy and suffering. What questions do you have related to that or related to physician-assisted suicide generally?
Did you not just write a...
Yeah, this is from that.
Right, so is this available now? Or
it is. And we'll also be publishing it in a more reader-friendly format. Right now it's in a great big booklet that only has words, and that's very intimidating for people. So we're going to put some pictures in there and make the book smaller.
But for a patient, we don't have to stop taking copious notes and buy the pamphlet.
You could, or download it for free. It's already available to download for free.
Is it on the ERM?
Not yet. This came after the ERM.
And the title is?
Going Gracefully. How the Christian Gospel Invites Us to Insist on Accompanied Suffering Instead of Settling for Assisted Suicide.
One of the best presentations on God's reasons for allowing us to suffer that I've ever seen. The only thing I would add to it is you look to the book of Job, and God may have reasons in addition to these that we know nothing about.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The problem is, it's very difficult to a person who is suffering to say something like, well, God has his reasons, because the question is, well, what are those reasons? We don't know all those reasons, but we know some of them. And we offer the comfort that we have been given. Beyond that, God is wiser than we are, which means what he accomplishes is better even than what we would accomplish for ourselves.
In line with that, when Job's friends came, they provided the most help when they sat there for days and said nothing.
Right.
They started to talk, then they
as soon as they opened their mouths, they screwed the whole thing up. Now, remember, of course, that that is the Old Testament. We are a New Testament people, and we have been given the words to say, right, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is never inappropriate to remind a suffering person, Christ has died to forgive your sins. God has given you the promise of the resurrection of the body to life everlasting. He has surrounded you with a great cloud of witnesses in the communion of saints, and we will do everything in our power so that you do not suffer alone. It's never inappropriate to say those things. It is interesting to note, though, the way that the book of Job ends, right? In the 40th chapter of Job, after Job asks God, why is this happening to me? What does God say? How does he answer? He does. He says, where were you when I stretched out the foundations of the earth? Right? And we've sort of been catechized to interpret that as God sort of slapping Job in the face and saying, you know nothing. Right? You shut your mouth, I'm smarter than you. When we look at it through a gospel lens, though, where does God point Job to for an answer to his question of, why is this bad thing happening to me? What does he start talking about? Where were you when what? Yes, God says, look around you, right? If you want to know how I feel about you, look around you. There is life and birth everywhere. I provide for what belongs to me. And you, Job, are my precious, precious child. How much more will I take care of you? And then what does he do? He restores him even more than he had lost. We've got to be careful that we don't read the Old Testament through the veil of Moses, right? God's answer to Job is a gracious, compassionate answer. It's not just a rebuke that says, who do you think you are? Right? It's a way of pointing to the gospel, of saying, I remain a gracious God even in the face of your suffering and your sin.
When we talk about, as we talked earlier today about the choice of words and all of those, as we talk about physician-assisted suicide, you know, our greatest, the people that are out there for us favor of it are the folks at Compassionate Choices. But their theme is death with dignity, which is different than what we're talking about, going gracefully.
Right.
But it has some of the same terminology. I mean, it sounds the same.
The,
so be careful, we're not supporting
right.
what they're saying.
The last part, the fourth solution is death with dignity, where I talk about in that resource, what's better is life with grace. So that we talk about grace language rather than dignity. The truth is, death can't take away dignity from a person who has dignity. Because dignity belongs to a person's character. It doesn't belong to their body. In fact, God dignifies us through his coming, suffering, dying, and rising, through claiming us as his own people through baptism, and through dwelling with us by his body and blood in the Holy Communion. That's a dignity that cannot be taken from us, right? So the difference is, if we want to talk about dignity, Christians will talk about dignity in terms of grace. Dignity is always a gift that is bestowed upon us from God. It is not something that we have to earn by what we do. And ultimately, that is the main point of distinction between the gospel and the world in all the life issues. Human life is precious because of what God has done for it, not because of what a human person can do. Right? And that is the point of comparison between the beginning of life and the end of life. Why are these stages of life marginalized? Because we say they are unproductive. Right? A fetus is not a human being because it can't, it can't, it can't, it can't. A person with a terminal illness deserves to be able to end their life because it is less valuable because they can't, they can't, they can't, they can't. You know what's really interesting is that we agree with that. We agree. In fact, we would say, even when you're in the prime of your life, you can't, you can't, you can't, you can't. Because sin has ruined us. But that's only a prelude, right? The story is, but it doesn't matter. Because our value is not in what we can do. It is a value which is given to us by our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we then get to reflect and live out in this community of life that we have together. And if God can save me, then he also has redeemed that unborn or that impaired person and everybody along the spectrum.